Genesis chapter 6. And this study, again, it's not really about just Genesis chapter 6, but it's about understanding what happened to people in the Old Testament. And we were looking at several things as foundational when we first started. It had to do with, in Genesis chapter 6, where it talks about the sons of God and the daughters of men. And it makes mention of giants, mighty men of renown. And so we had questions about that. You know, who is that? Then we jumped over into the New Testament, 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 18 through 20, where it talks about Noah is referenced in there. Okay, because Genesis 6 really starts the story of Noah, the flood, and all that. And in 1 Peter chapter 3, 18 through 20, there is a reference to Noah. But in this reference to Noah, there is mention of the fact that Jesus, he went and preached to the spirits in prison. So we had questions about this. You know, who were these mighty men of renown, the giants, the sons of God, the daughters of men, the spirits in prison? Who were they? Where was this prison? Why did Jesus preach to them? What did he say when he got there? What was the result? And what's that got to do with us? Well, I can just tell you this. When it comes to anything that Jesus has preached, I think it impacts us some way, somehow. Therefore, whatever Jesus said to them, it has an influence on us. There's something relevant to us. Well, as we began taking a look at these things, and this is the fourth part in this series, as we began looking at all of this, we first started examining this whole thing of the sons of God and the daughters of men. And in the process, we really messed up some people's sermons, did we not? And we didn't do it on purpose, but we did it on purpose. In other words, we weren't targeting particular ministers and their sermons. All we're doing is going through Scripture and learning some things. And in the process of learning these things, it has kind of refuted some things that are preached. We found out that the sons of God, there in Genesis chapter 6, that these sons of God are not, maybe I should stand up here somewhere. The sons of God. Yeah. What can I say? I got that DNA strain. Hallelujah. The sons of God were not angels or demons, as has been preached. And we've gone into detail on all of this, so you need to get the other tapes. Found out that the daughters of men were not half-breed, human, half-angel, you know, weirdo stuff. Found out that the giants of renown weren't demons or devils. We found out that the mighty men are not demons or devils. We have figured out what they weren't. Then we also figured out what they were. We found out that the sons of God, they are essentially from the bloodline of Seth. We found out that the daughters of men are from the bloodline of Cain. Now, that's a very simplistic way to summarize what we've learned so far. But if you get the tapes and go back over this, it'll become very clear to you. We found out that all of the, in chapter 6, where God talks about that violence was filling the earth and that the thoughts of men were always evil and wicked and full of iniquity and all this kind of thing, now, what was happening is that the sons of God, line of Seth, the bloodline of Seth, the good people, started marrying, intermarrying with the line of Cain, the daughters of men. And, you know, they had turned their back against God. And some of them, in a way, they didn't have a chance to turn their back against God. Cain turned his back, and then he never taught the things of God to his descendants. So those people, in one way of looking at it, they didn't really turn from God. They didn't know anything about God to turn from him. Now, I'm sure that didn't hold true for all of them. Nevertheless, the sons of God, the good guys, they start noticing these beautiful women and start marrying them. And you know how it goes. Everybody thinks they're going to change somebody and turn them godly. You know, listen, guys, it doesn't work that way. You know, it just doesn't work that way. If things aren't right before you get married, then don't get married. Just don't do it. If you're not walking in unity and the fellowship with the Lord, just don't do it. Well, corruption began to spread. And instead of the bloodline of Seth having the impact on the bloodline of Cain, the opposite began to take place. And God made this statement in Genesis chapter 6, verse 3. My spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he also is flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. Where he says that my spirit shall not, always strive with man, he wasn't saying that there's coming a day I'm going to tell my spirit to just leave him alone. That verse is talking about there's coming a day, the day is approaching, when men are going to be so hard-hearted, so cold-hearted, so seared conscience, that they are not going to sense me trying to get them to do what is right. They're going to harden their heart to the point to where I'm not going to be able to have an impact. And then he makes a statement about their days being 120 years. That was a prophecy. He wasn't saying that man can live to be 120 years old. What he was actually saying, 120 more years, man, this thing is over. And then God begins to speak to Noah. And he says, Noah, the end of all flesh has come before me. So here's what we need to do. Now, what did he mean by the end of all flesh? Well, let's take a look here real quickly on our chart. We start here with Adam. Now, this is the godly line, and we found that out as we looked in Scripture, how that Jesus traces his heritage all the way back, you know, through Mary, and really also Joseph, all the way back, and you know, Joseph wasn't his real daddy. You see, Brother Martin, everybody knows this. I know it. You know it. But you know what? There are some people out there that if you don't say something so explicitly clear, they're going to accuse you of wrong doctrine. That's why at times I repeat things more than once that you know. You could probably quote the words with me as I say them because you've heard them so much. But this might be the only tape somebody hears. It might be the only broadcast they hear on the radio. And so you have to be sometimes kind of redundant in some of these things. So anyway, I mean, and that's okay. So this is the bloodline of Jesus. Now, you know, you understand what I'm saying here as far as he traces, you know, all the way back, and you can see it in, I think it's Matthew or Luke that gives that heritage. It goes all the way back to Adam. So we have Adam, Seth. Then it talks about at the end of Genesis chapter 4 how that here in this Seth Enos reign, if you will, it says that men began to call upon the Lord. So we see this heritage. Seth, Enos, Canaan, Mahalalel, Jared, Enoch, Methuselah, Lamech, and then here comes Noah. Well, have you ever seen those things like in the grocery store, those big, like, they kind of look like funnels, giant funnels, where you put a coin in and the coin goes around and around and around. And at first, it spins really big, but the further down it goes, its revolutions are smaller and smaller and smaller until, you know, boom, it just drops right into the bucket. I think those things are kind of cool. But anyway, that same kind of a thing was going on here. We have all these sons of God calling on the Lord, but they start marrying the daughters of men, and we start spiraling downward to the point there are fewer and fewer and fewer and fewer people, sons of God, people calling on the Lord. And God makes a statement to Noah. He says, the end of all flesh has come before me. Now, Noah was 500 years old when he starts working on the flood. I mean, working on the ark in preparation for the flood. Now, he's 600 years old when the flood comes. Okay? The flood came. Now, remember, we started with Adam being born in zero, year zero, and we counted forward from that. So Adam was born in year zero. Well, Noah, he lives and it's age 600, which would be the year 1656. That's when the flood comes. But now if you look at this, in the year 1656, all of Noah's forefathers were dead. Adam died in the year 930, Seth in 912, Enos in 905, Canaan in 910, Mahalalel in 895, Jared in 962, Enoch in 1422 is when Jared, Enoch died, 987, and Methuselah died in 1656. He died the year the flood came. So when God makes this statement to Noah, and he says, the end of all flesh has come before me, all these other people were dead. Methuselah died that year. So it's like God is saying, look, man, you are it. And the time has come. And we have to get on this. This ark has to be built, because if not, you're going to die and there's not going to be anybody left. And somebody could say, yeah, but you know, Noah had these sons down here, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. That's true. However, though we don't know a whole, we know somewhat about Japheth. We know more about Ham. And boy, you talk about a dysfunctional home life. I mean, that guy was messed up. And then Shem. But we don't see any record of Shem calling on the Lord until after the flood. And then his bloodline continues on down here. Well, God says, Noah, the end of all flesh has come before me. And I want you to build this ark. So Methuselah dies in 1656. You know, he might have died. He might have died 2 days before the flood hit. See, I don't know. He might have died. You know, I gave you the example last time about how, well, maybe Methuselah died January 1st of 1656, and then the flood hit December 31st. We don't know the exact time, but we know that Methuselah died before the flood hit. And Noah, at that time, he's the only one left. So Noah, his wife, Noah's three sons, and their wives, a total of 8 people, get on the ark. Well, we know then, the question had come up about the giants, how in Numbers 13:33 it makes reference to giants. In Numbers 13, it's when the spies went into the land to spy out, you know, the promised land. They came back and they said, oh, man, the fruit, unbelievable. The crops, I mean, the potential, it's just incredible. But there are giants in the land. And the question had come up, well, maybe the giants in the land in Numbers 13, and there are other references there in Deuteronomy as well to these giants. Maybe these giants were descendants of the giants in Genesis chapter 6. Well, we found out that can't be true because of the fact that 8 people went on the ark and 8 people came off the ark. But we also know that the sons of God were marrying the daughters of men. So one of those wives was a daughter of men and carried that DNA. That's how these giants sprung back up again. Now, Noah's on the boat and, you know, the flood comes. Now, let's kind of pick up here. At this point, God had made this judgment that the flood was going to take place. And we found out, we kind of jumped ahead last time, how that when the flood ended, and I'll just kind of put this right here, when the flood ended, we had the question, how long was it before the next human race crisis? I mean, it was a crisis, the end of all flesh, you know, wickedness, corruption, sin. I mean, Noah, you know, Methuselah's getting ready to die. You're it. And I've got to do something to preserve the bloodline. If I don't, man, everybody, you're going to die, and everybody's heart will be so cold, nobody's going to hear me, and Satan will have won. I mean, what a horrible thought. Well, we had to question, how long before the next human race crisis? Well, we're not going to turn to it, but in Genesis, when we pick up at the end of the flood and we begin to read forward, you don't get beyond Genesis chapter 9, because in Genesis chapter 9, it starts talking about the Tower of Babel in the land of Shinar. And then if you begin reading at the beginning, that's kind of like in the middle of Genesis chapter 9. Well, if you go back to the beginning of Genesis chapter 9 and start reading through, you begin to find that there was this guy named Nimrod. And at the beginning of Nimrod's kingdom was Babel in Shinar. And it begins talking about Nimrod, and in the English it almost makes it look like that this was a tremendous upstanding man, but in reality he wasn't. Because it talks about the description of Nimrod and like the people with him is a description similar to the wickedness, the mighty men of renown and so forth, back in Genesis chapter 6. And they said in the middle part of chapter 9, Genesis, that they wanted to build a tower that would reach up to heaven. Well, that in itself may sound noble, except when you understand that in the English, that does not convey the full message. Basically, what they were doing was building a tower to create their own form of worship, their own God system, their own religion, and so on and so forth. So we see this process taking place. And as this happens, we see this guy Nimrod, who seems to be heading this kind of all this thing up. Well, Nimrod was a descendant of Cush, and Cush was a descendant of Ham, and Ham was Noah's son. So when we look at that, we can see how that Noah and Ham came off the ark along with these other two sons. So Cush and Nimrod were born after the flood. That means that post-flood, it only took two generations to get to the next human race crisis. When God made the statement that they're all the same language, anything they do, they can accomplish, and so he confuses their language. And it wasn't because he was trying to be mean, it was because this was another step in preserving the human race. I mean, Cain was starting to rule again. Another way to put that, Satan was able to motivate the descendants of Cain to start doing these bad things again, and we were headed toward more destruction. Well, because of what God said in Genesis chapter 9 about the rainbow and that he'll not destroy the world again with the flood, that's why he confused the languages. Because he already said, he promised, guaranteed, he wouldn't flood everybody out again. So we get past that crisis and things go on. But now let's back up here. Go to Genesis chapter 6. Genesis chapter 6. And I was telling you that Genesis 9 was Tower of Babel. Genesis 11. Genesis chapter 11. Now in Genesis chapter 6, just look at verse 13. God is speaking to Noah and says, "The end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them." Not so much this is what the devil is doing. He said the earth is filled with violence through them. That means they were being motivated, you know, sin nature coupled with the devil's influence, and now you've got the violence. And he says, "Behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Make thee an ark of gopher wood. Rooms shalt thou make in the ark, and shalt pitch it within and without with pitch. And this is the fashion which thou shalt make it of. The length of the ark shall be 300 cubits, the breadth of it 50 cubits, and the height of it 30 cubits. A window shalt thou make to the ark, and a cubit shalt thou finish it above. And the door of the ark thou shalt thou set in the side thereof, with lower, second, and third stories shalt thou make it." So you've got three stories on the inside of this cruise ship, okay? And he says, "And behold, I will bring a flood of waters upon the earth and destroy all flesh, wherein is the breath of life from under heaven, and everything that is in the earth shall die." Some people have wondered, how did the fish survive? Excuse me, fish live where? In water. What are we going to have an abundance of? Water. So are the fish worried about this flood? No, they think the rapture's taking place and they're in heaven, man. This is great. We have won! Hallelujah! Take over the world! Anyway, he says, "But with thee, verse 18, will I establish my covenant, and thou shalt come into the ark, thou and thy sons, and thy wife, and thy sons' wives with thee. And of every living thing of all flesh, two of every sort shalt thou bring into the ark, to keep them alive with thee, and they shall be male and female. Of fowls after their kind, and of cattle after their kind, of every creeping thing of the earth after his kind, two of every sort shall come unto thee, to keep them alive." Now you see that in verse 20 where it says, "shall come unto thee." Now guys, let's think for a minute. We have a whole lot of animals, right? Noah's in a building project. It's not like he has a whole lot of time to play John Wayne and go out there and round up all the herd. So in a miraculous way, animals started drifting toward Noah to climb on the boat. I mean, I don't know about you, but it would seem to me that that could possibly send a message to some people. Gee, Noah, where are all these animals coming from? It's like, yesterday you had nothing. Now you have lions, tigers, and bears. Oh, my. You would think somebody would catch on. There's a supernatural something going on here. Well, in verse 21, he says, "And take thou unto thee of all food that is eaten, and thou shalt gather it to thee, and it shall be for food for thee and for them." Thus did Noah, according to all that God commanded him, so did he. And the Lord said unto Noah, "Come thou and all thy house into the ark, for I have seen righteousness, for thee have I seen righteousness before me in this generation. Of every clean beast thou shalt take to thee by sevens, the male and his female, and of beasts that are not clean by two, the male and his female. All right, you notice how that he brings in seven of the clean and only a pair of the unclean. Some people say that only two of each came in. That's not true. It's seven of the clean and two of the unclean. He says, the fowls also of the air by seven, the male and the female, to keep seed alive upon the face of all the earth. For yet 7 days, and I will cause it to rain upon the earth 40 days and 40 nights, and every living substance that I have made will I destroy from off the face of the earth. And that living substance, he's talking again about that breathes through the nostrils, okay? I mean, the plant life and everything would have regenerated just because of the seed that would have been in the ground from after the flood. And he says in verse 5, and Noah did according to all that the Lord commanded him, and Noah was 600 years old when the flood of waters was upon the earth. And Noah went in, and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him, into the ark because of the waters of the flood, of clean beasts and of beasts that are not clean, and of fowls and of everything that creepeth upon the earth. There went in two and two unto Noah into the ark, the male and the female, as God had commanded Noah. And it came to pass after 7 days that the waters of the flood were upon the earth. What does verse 10 mean? It means it took 7 days to load everything up. God said, here, load everything up. And Noah did it. So in 7 days, they had all the animals and all the food and everything in there. That's a miracle in itself. Listen, how many of you have ever had a dog that dumb animal will stay out in the rain and will not come in no matter what you say? You scream, you yell, you even try to give it a little doggy biscuit or something. And the stupid thing wants to stay out in the rain. Makes no sense whatsoever. Yet in 7 days, he has all these animals on the ark. So he goes on here, and it came to pass after 7 days, the waters of the flood were upon the earth. In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, the 17th day of the month, the same day were all the fountains of the great deep broken up, and the windows of heaven were opened. Now, without getting all Hebrew-y here, what this is saying essentially is that for the first time, the fountains of the deep were broken up and the windows of heaven were opened. In other words, this was not a common thing to happen in the earth in that day. It had never happened before. And the rain was upon the earth 40 days and 40 nights. And selfsame day entered Noah and Shem and Ham and Japheth, the sons of Noah, and Noah's wife, and the three wives of his sons with them into the ark. They and every beast after his kind, and all the cattle after their kind, and every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth after his kind, and every fowl after his kind, every bird of every sort. And they went in unto Noah into the ark, two and two of all flesh, wherein is the breath of life. And they went, and they that went in male and female of all flesh, as God had commanded him, and the Lord shut him in. And the flood was 40 days upon the earth, and the waters increased and bare up the ark, and it was lifted above the earth. Okay, we'll stop right there. Now let's take a look at this. Let's think about what we're reading here and consider these things. Look in chapter 7, verse 11. It says, in the 600th year of Noah's life, the second month, 17th day of the month, 600th year of Noah's life, second month, 17th day of the month, that's when the flood came. See this? And it talks about the rain, the great deep, fountains of the great deep, the windows of heaven open, and the rain upon the earth 40 days and 40 nights. And that's when they entered the ark, and the beasts were already in there and so forth. So the day they entered the ark is the day that the heavens were broken, the fountains of the deep and the windows of the heaven. All this thing, I mean, there's water coming from beneath and there's water coming from above. Okay? So think in terms of a water main breaking, and shooting up. Okay, you've got water from beneath and water from above. The flood started and they entered the ark when Noah was 600 years, 2 months, and 17 days old. That's what we see right here in verse 11. Okay, now jump to chapter 8, verse 13. And it came to pass in the 601st year, in the first month, the first day of the month, the waters were dried up from off the earth, and Noah removed the covering of the ark, and looked, and behold, the face of the ground was dry. And in the second month, on the 27th day of the month, the earth was dried, and God spake unto Noah, saying, go forth of the ark, thou and thy wife, and thy sons, wives with thee. Okay, we'll stop right there. Okay, now what do we see here in verse 14? We see the second, well, in verse 13 it says, 601st year is when the waters dried up. But verse 14, the 601st year, second month, 7th and 20th day of the month, the earth was dried, and God said, okay, you can leave now. Okay, now, what does this mean? This means, again, that when the flood started, Noah was 600 years, 2 months, and 17 days old. When God said, leave the ark, flood was over, leave the ark, Noah was 601 years, 2 months, 27 days old. In other words, it was just a little over a year from the time they entered to the time they left the ark. How would you like to be in those kind of quarters for an entire year? Now, some people have wondered, you know, wow, the ark. I mean, how could you hold all those animals? Well, remember back what we read about the size. It was 300 cubits by 50 cubits by 30 cubits. Now, if you convert that to feet, it comes out to 450 feet by 75 feet by 45 feet, or 1.52 million cubic feet. Now, that's pretty big. A point of reference, that equals the cubic foot space of 522 standard railway cars, each of which holding 240 sheep. So we're talking a very massive structure here. And as far as the animals, how can he keep all the animals in there? Now, I'm not going to go in this direction. You can research this for yourself, but you can see it in the Word. There were dinosaurs on the ark.
No, they were not.
Yeah, there were.
No, they were not.
Yeah,
they lived millions of years before.
Oh, God have mercy. What's it say in Genesis? In the beginning, God created. How many days of creation? 6 days. God rested on the seventh. Where are the millions of years? We're not going in that direction today. Just throw that out. Give you something to think about while you're at lunch this afternoon. Hallelujah. So, okay, Brother Martin, you've complicated. I mean, we've got lions, tigers, and bears, and giraffes, and we've got all these other great big animals, and then you say that there were dinosaurs on there too, for crying out loud. I mean, even a ship that big would have had trouble with all those animals. Do you know why you think that? Here's why. It's because when you look at all the little kiddie coloring books and all of the things that they sell in the stores about, you know, Noah's Ark, what do they have? They have this, you know, this boat that doesn't look much bigger than the minnow. You see, you know, Noah looks like Gilligan, hallelujah, or Skipper. And you've got all these, like, big animals, got their heads sticking out the windows and stuff. You know what I'm talking about. You've seen that, right? That's why you have a hard time understanding about, well, how can all those animals fit on? Have you ever considered the possibility that the animals weren't fully grown? I mean, have you ever considered the fact that maybe the animals that God directed, remember he said, they shall come unto you, that maybe the animals God directed to Noah were animals that were like maybe just shortly weaned from their mothers? I mean, where in Scripture do you see that they were fully grown? There's nothing in there in Scripture. That is a tradition that is passed on to us and that we essentially have learned from childhood because all the pictures, all the drawings, all the toys have fully grown animals. Well, let me ask you this. Wouldn't it be easier to manage less than fully grown animals? Sure it would. And keep in mind, they are going to be growing while they're on the ark. They're going to be there for a whole year. You ever seen how much a dog grows in 1 year? A cat? I mean, they tend to grow rather quickly. So anyway, he has all these animals on this huge boat. And the flood comes. And the waters begin to rise. Now look at this, verse 16. Remember how that God told Noah, seven of the clean and two of the unclean. Okay, chapter 8, verse 16. Go forth of the ark, thou and thy wife, thy sons, and thy sons' wives with thee. Bring forth with thee every living thing that is with thee of all flesh, both of fowl and of cattle, and of every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth, that they may breed abundantly upon the earth and be fruitful and multiply upon the earth. Now stop right there. Can you imagine what that would have been like? Hardy boys, open the cages. After a year of being cooped up on that boat, those animals wanting out. Can you imagine? I don't know. In my mind, I'm sure God intervened and it was orderly, okay? But in my goofy imagination, I'm seeing this stampede. It's like, boys, look out. Give them room. And boom, here come the animals. Well, anyway, in verse 18 it says, and Noah went forth and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him. Every beast, every creeping thing, and every fowl, and whatsoever creepeth upon the earth after their kinds went forth out of the ark. And Noah builded an altar unto the Lord. Now look here. And took of every clean beast and of every clean fowl, and offered burnt sacrifices on the altar. Can you imagine how long that would have taken? Every clean beast and every clean fowl. You know what that is saying? The first thing they did when they got off the ark was worship God. The first thing they did was hold a camp meeting. And for the first time in history, every human on earth attended. I mean, there's only eight of them. That's it. How'd you like to have those results when you preach? Everybody alive attended my meeting, man. Praise God. So they build this altar, and he starts killing these animals. Can you imagine how long that would have taken? Days and days and days and weeks to go through all of this to kill. Now, he had seven of the clean, and it says here in verse 20 that he took of every clean fowl. So the two unclean, male and female, two of the unclean, they head off and, you know, to wherever they're going. But you've got seven of the clean. So at least two of all the clean, one male and one female, was left alive. So at the most, he would have sacrificed five out of the seven of every clean. Now, we don't know that's exactly what he did. He may have only sacrificed one out of the seven and left three pair to multiply. Okay? But nevertheless, however this was done, it took a tremendous amount of time for this to happen. And in verse 21 it says, the Lord smelled a sweet savor, and the Lord said in his heart, I will not again curse the ground anymore for man's sake. For the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth, neither will I again smite anymore everything living as I have done. In other words, in verse 21, God is saying, I know what's coming, but because Noah is honoring me with these sacrifices, my promise is this: I will not destroy with a flood the earth anymore. And he goes on in verse 22. And in verse 9, chapter 9, it goes on and talks about the bow that he sets in the sky, you know, the rainbow and so forth. But in verse in 21, he smelled the sweet savor. The Lord said, I'll not again curse the ground for man's sake, for the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I again smite any more every living thing as I have done. While the earth remaineth, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease. Okay, now look at this verse 22. Have any of you ever heard that verse 22 before? You ever heard it used in a sermon? Let me get a little more specific. Have you ever heard it used in a prosperity sermon? Look at it again. God says, while the earth remaineth, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer, all, they usually don't get beyond, while the earth remains, seed time and harvest. And they'll pull that, one half of that verse, out of the end of that chapter, at the tail end of the flood story, and they'll tell you, you see there, as long as the earth remains, there's seed time and harvest. So today in your offering, you remember that there is going to be seed time and harvest. That means you sow your seed today in this offering, and you're going to reap a harvest out of this seed that you sow in this offering. I don't mean to mess up anybody. Well, yeah, I kind of do in a way. Mess up anybody's messages. You cannot use this verse as a prosperity message. Let me say it more clearly. If you try to use this verse to preach financial prosperity, then you are twisting Scripture to fit an incorrect doctrine. Brother Martin, I've been around this thing for a long time, and I know what I'm talking about. Well, not as far as this verse is concerned, you don't. This 22nd verse is connected to verse 21. Verse 21 is connected to verse 20 to 19, all the way back to chapter 6. In other words, what God is saying is this: I'm not sending another flood. I'm not going to destroy the world with a flood again. And as long as the earth remains, you're going to have seed time and harvest. We're not going to interrupt it with a flood that'll wipe out all the crops that were growing at that time, which it did. You do understand that after that flood, there was nothing growing to eat. That's why they had to load up with food. And you can read about it in chapter 7, chapter 8. They had to load up with food. Well, God's making this statement. He says, here's my vow. There's not going to be another flood. And because of that, you know ahead of time that as long as the earth remains, there's going to be seed time and harvest. In other words, there's going to be the change in the seasons. And he goes on to say that cold and heat and summer and winter, day and night, shall not cease. Okay? Well, what's day and night got to do with my offering? Nothing. Well, so why did they pull out just the first like 6, 7, 8 words on this? 10 words? Because they can. Because they can pull it out. And because it sounds like a good sermon, a good thing to throw in, and you're sowing and reaping in the offering sermon. And so they do it. But you can't. Not if you're going to stay true to Scripture. Not if you're going to keep Scripture in context. You cannot use that first part of verse 22 for a financial prosperity message. Because it's taking out of context what God has said. Now, I know that that alone could cause a lot of folks to be upset. But my challenge to you is this. Go back, put these words in context, leave them in Scripture. Don't pull them out and add them to something in Corinthians or Galatians or somewhere else that you want to try and use to create a sermon. Leave them here and find out what God is really talking about in this passage. Well, what he's not talking about is money. And he's not talking about your offering in the offering plate. Now, another thing that's in this, it's rather interesting, is verse 22. If you look in here, he says, along with the seed time and harvest, he says cold and heat, summer and winter. You say, okay, so what? I don't understand. Yeah. Up until the flood, there had been no summer and winter. There had been no cold and heat. Let me show you something. And again, we're not going way out and teach this. I'll just show you enough that you can feed on, and it'll help you. Go back to chapter 2. Chapter 2. Now, we could start reading a whole bunch in here, but essentially in chapter 2, this is talking about God created everything, and he said it's wonderful, it's great, and man is going to tend the garden. Verse 5, and every plant of the field before it was in the earth, and every herb of the field before it grew, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain upon the earth, and there was not a man to till the ground. Now, jump over again to chapter 7. Verse 4, for yet 7 days, and I will cause it to rain upon the earth 40 days and 40 nights, and every living substance that I have made will I destroy from off the face of the earth. Then you jump over to verse 11. Second month, 17th day of the month, the fountains of the deep, great deep, were broken up, and the windows of heaven were opened, and the rain was upon the earth 40 days and 40 nights. And then we could, well, I'll tell you what, let's see if we can find this real quickly. It talks about how that in this, I think it was Peleg, and I don't remember the verse because I didn't look it up beforehand, but I think it's Peleg where it talks about how that in his days the earth was divided. It's talking about, you know, a continental shift in this thing. Now, here's what I'm getting at. There had never been an atmospheric cataclysm like the flood. Nothing had happened like this to alter the atmosphere of the earth. But it says the fountains of the deep broke open. This had never happened before. It was like the earth. Okay, here's, think of it like this. Remember the tsunami? How that thing hit? And when it hit, you had these two plates that were, I don't know how many feet underneath the water, like, you know, 1,000 feet or whatever it was, under the ocean. And those two plates of the earth shifted. And when they did, it's like one drop, you know, way below the other one, and it created like a suction of the water, and then the water shot back up again, and it creates a tsunami that just wipes out villages and so forth. Okay? In your mind, imagine all throughout the earth that kind of a thing happening, replications of that taking place, the fountains of the deep breaking forth. So what you have are these, the earth just going bonkers. Well, why was the earth going bonkers? Genesis chapter 6, God says the earth is filled with violence through them. In other words, the power of sin had gone beyond just the actions of man, but it was impacting the earth itself. And Paul wrote about this over in Romans chapter 8. So you end up with this incredible, massive event where not only the fountains of the deep open up, but something impacts the atmosphere in such a way to where rain is falling over the entire planet, not just in the Middle East, but over the entire planet. So this entire planet is going through an atmospheric change that alters the way things are from that point forward. And if you begin to read from Genesis on, it affected everything. Let me show you something here. Remember our chart of people's lifespans? Look at this. Right after Noah, his son Shem lived 600 years, dies in the year 2158. Now, you take this and start working forward. The first generation after the flood, Shem went on the ark. That means Shem was living in atmospheric conditions that were conducive to the physical body lasting for extended centuries. But as soon as the flood is over and he comes off and they start having kids, look at the lifespans. Arphaxad said 438 years. I mean, basically nobody had lived that short except for Enoch, which was 365, and he didn't die. The Lord took him. And then you come down here to Selah, 433 years. Eber, 400, and you keep going on down till you get to Isaac. And that poor old guy, he only lived 180 years, which is, you know, way beyond twice as long as most people today. But here's what you see. As soon as the flood is over, there is this immediate downturn on the lifespan of humanity. And it kept getting worse. I forget like the Dark Ages, life expectancy was like late 40s, early 50s for people. I mean, we were headed to the point of people just dying not long after they were born. Thank God for medical science.
Not by the martinet's faith.
No, trust me, it wasn't faith. If we had to live according to faith, we'd have never got down to 50 years life expectancy. I mean, if people were living by faith. Anyway, now look in Genesis chapter 4. Genesis chapter 4. So God here at the end of Genesis chapter 7, he's given this warning about a change in climate. But in Genesis chapter 4, beginning in verse 25, it starts talking about that Enos was born to Seth and people are calling on the name of the Lord. And in chapter 5, you start seeing how all these people are living. And each one, you know, like Adam, verse 4, has Seth, and he begat sons and daughters. And Seth, he has sons and daughters, verse 7. And then Enos, in verse 10, he has sons and daughters. So these guys are living, they're having their sons and daughters, and the earth is being populated. Now it says, what we read there in Genesis chapter 4, how that with Enos and Seth, the people began calling on the Lord. And we see that bloodline developing. But all these people who call on the Lord died before the flood. All of them. You say, well, how do you know they all died? Well, remember what we read in here about how that it talks about in Peter that Noah was a preacher of righteousness and that God makes a statement. We read it just a few minutes ago, how that God found righteousness, you know, in Noah through him. If there had been anybody else around remaining at that time who was still calling on God, they too would have been considered righteous, you know, in the eyes of God. They would have been on the ark too. But there was nobody left. They had all died. That's the extent of the corruption. That's how bad it had gotten. So here's Noah. He's the only one. And all these other people that have been calling on God, they die. And their children are corrupted. I mean, this is a horrible thing. And if you look in Genesis chapter 5, verse 30, it says, and Lamech lived after he begat Noah 595 years and begat sons and daughters. So when Noah got on the ark, All the other people that have been calling on God, they're dead. All the people left are not calling on God. And that includes Noah's own flesh and blood, his brothers and his sisters. And we don't know if his mother was still alive or not. Maybe she died when Lamech died. We don't know. But that means that all of Noah's brothers and sisters were not calling on God. They did not get, even if it was only two brothers and two sisters. Bottom line is, when Noah got on that boat, it was Noah and his sons and nobody else, you know, their wives and nobody else. His own brothers, his own flesh and blood. His own flesh and blood. Now, we know from Genesis chapter 1, 2, and 3 that God's intention was for every man to live without sin. That's how things started. In Genesis 3:15, it talks about how that, you know, the seed of the woman is going to crush the head of the serpent, you know, but the serpent is going to bruise his heel and that kind of a thing. Well, in Genesis 3:15, what we're seeing is that God wanted Satan defeated. Okay? Now, when you go over, look in Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. And in verse 17, it says, "For if by one man's offense," that's talking Adam, "death reigned by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men to justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience," Adam, "many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one, Jesus, shall many be made righteous. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace did much more abound, that as sin hath reigned unto death, even so grace might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life." How? "By Jesus Christ our Lord." Okay, so we see in here that God wants everyone to have his son's life. He says right here that as sin reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ. So God gave Jesus so that everybody would have the opportunity to get rid of the sin and have God's life. This is what he wanted, to get man spiritually back to the place where he had started back there in Genesis. Look in John chapter 3. It says, verse 16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life." So if I want everlasting life, how do I get it? Believe in Jesus Christ, right? That's what it says. God gave his Son, you believe in him, you have everlasting life. So if I want everlasting life, I have to believe in Jesus. It's kind of like what we just read over there in Romans. Now turn back over to Romans, Romans chapter 10. And in Romans chapter 10, look in verse 13. "For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher?" So God wants everybody to be born again. Grace, righteousness, it comes through Jesus Christ. God gave his only begotten Son, Jesus, so that everyone who believes in him, Jesus, would have everlasting life. He says, "Whosoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." Then he goes on to make the statement, but how are they going to call on him if they don't believe in him? And how are they going to believe in him if somebody doesn't come along and preach to them and tell them about Jesus? Well, why would somebody want to go and preach to other people about Jesus? So they would hear about him. Why do they need to hear about him? So they could believe in him. Well, why do they need to believe in him? So they can be a partaker of the grace and the righteousness. Amen? So that they can have the everlasting life. It's very simple, very plain. But John 3:16 and Romans 10 take place after what? The flood, right? So how many people in the flood prior, you know, from Adam to Noah, how many people heard somebody come along and preach about Jesus and being born again? None. None of them. But yet, it says right here that the only way you can believe in Jesus is if you hear about him being, if you hear him preached. And the only way that you can have everlasting life, grace, and righteousness is to believe on Jesus and accept him, because through him you have everlasting life. and you have that grace and that righteousness. Okay? We know that's true. Now let's think about this. If we make a mistake, if we blow it, if we commit sin, to whom do we repent? To what do we repent? Well, in 1 John chapter 1, verse 9, it says that if we sin, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. So let's put it like this, just for the sake of teaching. When we sin, we repent to Jesus. We repent to the cross and what it represents. You understand what I'm saying? We're not praying to the cross, but you know what I'm talking about, what took place on the cross and so forth. What about before the cross, though? You say, well, they had the law. And we won't go back and read all of this, but in Leviticus chapter 4, verses 1 through 3 is one example of how that when somebody committed sin, there was a sacrifice that they offered, okay? In other words, under the law, the people repented to the law. You see what I mean? So we repent to the cross slash Jesus. But before that, they repented to the law. But now let me show you something. Romans chapter 10, verse 4. It says, "For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth." All right, believeth what? Believeth on Jesus. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. So he's the end of the law. Now turn back to Acts chapter 13. In Acts chapter 13, look at two verses, verses 38 and 39. It says, "Be it known unto you therefore, men and brethren, that through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins." Now he's talking about God and Jesus. "And by him all that believe are justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses." You see this? So Jesus is the end of the law for righteousness to those who believe in Jesus. But then he says right here that under the law it was impossible for you to be justified from the things that were keeping you from what God wanted you to be, which is born again. So we know that we repent to Jesus and to what was accomplished on the cross. We know that under the law, they repented to the law according to the standards that were set before them in the law. But what did the pre-law people do? Remember, the law didn't come around until Moses. What did the pre-law people do? But now let's take this a step further. If Jesus is the end of the law, but if under the law, you could not be justified from the things that God wanted you justified from, then this brings up a question. We know that we repent to Jesus, to the cross. First off, we called on him when we were born again. We know that if we sin after we're born again, we call on him. He's faithful and just. Forgive us our sins. Cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We know that by accepting Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, we've been made the righteousness of God in him. We know that because we've accepted Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, that our names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. We know all these things are true, and we know that we are bound and destined for heaven because we've accepted Jesus as our Lord and Savior. And the Bible says that unless you accept him, you cannot have that everlasting life. The Bible says that unless you receive him, you do not have that grace and you do not have that righteousness, that it only comes through Jesus Christ. So then, what about people like this? What about our dear friend Seth? What about Enos? Remember, they were calling on the Lord. What about Canaan? What about Mahalalel? What about Jared? What about Enoch? Ah, Brother Martin, I've got the answer for Enoch. He walked with God and God took him. Did he have Jesus to repent to? Then what about Enoch? And what about Methuselah? What about Lamech? What about Noah? What about Shem, Arphaxad, Selah, Eber, Peleg, Reu, Sarug, and on it goes. What about them? What about David? What about Daniel? What about Moses? What about Abraham? What about Nehemiah? I mean, we could go through a whole list of people. My question is this. These people all died before Jesus. They couldn't even hear Jesus preached. So, are they in heaven? But I thought the only way we could get to heaven is if we accepted Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, had our names written in the Lamb's Book of Life, had our sin removed and replaced by the righteousness of God through the blood of Jesus. If that's true, which the Bible says it is true, how did these people get to heaven? They died with a sin nature. Well, gosh, Brother Martin, I don't know. But are you saying then that Moses, David, Daniel, Esther, I mean, are you saying that they're in hell? I didn't say that. Did you hear me say that? You didn't hear me say that. I said, where are they? Are they in heaven? Oh, yes, Brother Martin, they are in heaven. How come? They were good people. Well, isn't that the same excuse people out in the world use?
I don't need this religious stuff. I'm a good person. I'll go to heaven.
Except a man be born again, he cannot see or enter the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God. Jesus himself said that. Except a man be born again. We know these guys died without Jesus, never heard the name Jesus, didn't know Jesus from Adam, didn't know Adam from Jesus. Well, they would have known Adam, some of them, because they lived a long time together. They didn't hear anybody preaching about Jesus. Are they in heaven or not? Right now, some of you guys aren't sure.
Well, I don't know. You're right. They died before they could get born again. Died before Jesus ever came along.
But, I don't know. I mean, where are they, Brother Martin? And if they are in heaven, how'd they get there? And that is where we'll pick up. Next time we're together. Next time we start talking about this. Brother Martin, what's this got to do with me? Trust me. Everything. Because if we can find out where these guys are, it's going to help us understand more about who we are and where we're headed. So now you've got a lot to think about at lunch today, do you not? So as the wheels of your mind are turning, let the feet and legs of your body be standing. Hallelujah.